As we come back together this morning, we will be looking again at Exodus chapter 20. We're taking some time to look at the Ten Commandments, the moral law, as it's often called, and those rules that God gives on Mount Sinai. And we have tried to set the context, hopefully the context in which we find it in Scripture itself, which tells us that the context of the law of God is not, if you do these things, I will redeem you, I will save you. If you hold up your end of the bargain, I will get you out of Egypt. In fact, the context of the Ten Commandments is that God has already rescued His people from the slavery in Egypt. They are already free. And in the context then of already having saved them, He says, this is who I am. This is who you were created to be. And here is how we enrich and restore our relationship. Here's how we grow closer, or how you grow closer to me. Of course, these laws have implications for our society, and they're awful handy if you live by them. It's good not to be a liar. Your life is usually less complicated if you're not doing maintenance on half a dozen lies. But that's not the full reason, the rich reason. It is that relationship. It is that great truth of being able to reconnect with and know at ever deeper levels the God who created us, His character, His nature, and how we as well were created to embody that as His people, as those who reflect and embody His image. So we've tried to set the context then of the law in being in the context of grace, not in as a way to get saved, but the result of and the reality of what it means to be in relationship with God, to be safe, to be dearly loved. And so the motivation then for our hearts as we pursue to live out the Ten Commandments is then one of thankfulness and peace, not a sense of having to achieve all of them perfectly, because we can't. We then have the freedom to grow, the freedom to fail and strive and not feel condemned, to feel the great joy of the successes as we gain victory and know ever more deeply the implications of these laws, and to embody what the psalmist says in Psalm 119, where he loves the law of God because it is sweet, it is life. That only happens in the context of already knowing that we are deeply loved, that this law is not meant to judge us, but to grow us. Last week we looked at how in the first commandment that the love we have, that God is the only God, and that if we have any other gods, especially the gods of ourselves, which was the great temptation for Adam and Eve, to be like God, to be their own God and no longer dependent beings, but independent beings. And that is the great challenge. The first commandment, really everything hinges on that. If you are going to be your own God, your own Savior, your own person who can maintain and control all of your universe, if you're going to take on that weight on yourself, you don't know the true God. And your God is too small. Your God will not get it done. Your God wrestles with mortality. Your God wrestles with being betrayed. Your God wrestles with all of the hurt and the anger. Your God cannot handle the weight. And so it's not just that God says you can have no other gods before me because He's insecure and a little full of Himself. It's because it's the only way we were designed to exist. We were not designed to be gods. We were designed to exist in relationship with the Creator God. So it's acting contrary to our very created nature and being. And before I preach a whole nother sermon, before I read the text, let's put again Exodus 20 in front of us. We'll just be reading through verse 11 this morning. Hear now God's word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Context. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of the things that is in heaven above or on the earth beneath, or that is in the waters under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord their God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you, your sons, your daughters, your male servants, your female servants, your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again we ask that you would, by your Spirit, give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we would be at peace, that we would allow our hearts again to be opened, because we know you do not seek to condemn us, but you seek to restore us. May we hear your law again this morning as a sweet and joyous word, that we might know, since we are already at peace with you, we can hear your law for the rich beauty that it is. In Christ's name, amen. We are this morning looking at the second commandment, the carved images and the graven likenesses, the things that we see in front of us. And science tells us that the way our brains work, imagery is exceedingly powerful. We are very image-based beings. We see things and they have great impact on us. They make things real to our minds and our hearts. If we can see it and touch it, that's reality. It's hard for us not to, with the eyes that we have and the way that we function. The material world is the thing which is most tangible to us. And therefore, that which is most tangible is absolutely that which is most real. It's logically consistent. It is something we can put our hands on. And then scientists tell us that if you add visual with music, that you actually bypass reason and go right to the emotion in such a way that it is overpowering. It makes your mind embrace it as being real and true all the more. That's why propaganda works so well with massive images of, well, I don't know, I mean, think of the worst propaganda. You know, it's great stories, the great pictures of Nuremberg, perhaps, with these wonderful massive pieces of music throbbing in the background as the Übermensch walk in tight formation. Übermann. Sorry, that was a little German. But we all know the vision, right? And it's awe-inspiring. And for the German people of its day, who had been beaten down after World War I, who were going through a massive depression, who felt anything but self-confident, to have the image of crisp, clean uniforms with Wagner playing in the background. This is the power. This is reality. This is tangible. Image and music bypasses reason and goes right for the heart, and it tells us what is true. It is exceedingly powerful. And as we come to worship, the power of what we see and the power of music is there. But the purpose of worship is not to bypass reason, but to engage the heart and the mind together, to be holistic and to recognize that what we see is not all there is, and that it is great danger for us to buy into the idea that the visual is what is going to give us a glimpse of what's real. The reality is when we come to worship, we worship a spiritual God. A God who does not embody himself in his creation to be worshiped. That we worship in spirit and in truth. And that we therefore live in a tension that when we come into worship, even though absolutely it is a physical thing that we do, we are not to construct physical things to worship, because those things are not real. So what does this mean? How do we unpack this? What should we do then in the context of worship? If the power of image and music is such that it can drive an entire nation to war, how is it then that we come into worship, which is absolutely an emotional and spiritual and full-orbed experience? How do we do it in such a way that it glorifies God, that it challenges and transforms our hearts and our minds and our actions, not through manipulation, but through contact and real fellowship with the true God, not distorted by imagery? That's what we're going to try and work on here this morning. So first, what do we do? What do we avoid? And then how do we deal with this little judgment passage here, which we can't ignore at the end of this commandment? So, what do we do? What are we to avoid? And how do we handle the strong judgment passage here in verses 5 and 6? What do we do? We embrace symbol. So if imagery is a completely packaged thing, it is a carved idol, you can see it. There's no real symbol. There it is. Here's your God. He's a calf. She's a multi-handed person. Whatever the idol looks like is a... it takes away symbol. It becomes the very thing. And what we see in Scripture is that God is all about symbols. He does embrace the physical world. He talks about himself in the context of symbols. He has hands occasionally. He uses analogies. We have in our own worship, because that's what we're focusing on this morning, we have baptism, which is a symbol. It's a sign and seal. Something really happens. There's a spiritual reality. But we don't actually think that that water is some, we don't, is a Protestant, there's anything magical with the water. That the washing is done by the Holy Spirit as it cleanses us through the work of Christ. But it is an important symbol. It's tangible. It's real. We don't simply live in the spiritual. We're not ascetics. We don't deny the physical world in our worship. We recognize that it has a place. And so we embrace the symbol. We embrace the symbol in the Lord's Supper. Weekly reminder of the presence of God and His bounty and His blessing. It's tangible. But we wouldn't actually worship the Lord's Supper itself. It is a symbol. It points to something. It points to our God. And so absolutely, whatever we do as we wrestle with the temptation to introduce idols into worship, which is always there, we don't want to avoid or remove those symbols which God Himself placed in the context of the worship of His people. So we need to embrace those symbols which God has given us. There is a reality that we stand and we don't kneel, we don't have kneelers, but in worship there is a physical reality of how you participate in worship. We don't try and have a disembodied experience. It's why I encourage us, again, not as a rule, but as the Lord leads, as Scripture says, you raise hands in holy worship. Why? Because when you receive good gifts, none of us receive gifts with our hands in our pocket. When we want a gift, we go out and we grab it. We're so grateful for it. Again, not worshiping with our bodies can be as problematic as perhaps some of us, and especially in the Frozen Chosen, would argue that too much physical embodiment in worship is its own challenge. Either extreme, dear friends, is a denial of the promises that God has for us to be joined spiritually and physically. And that if our worship does not have a physical manifestation, which is why we stand at certain points in the presence of God because we've been lifted up, and in our case, we sit in places where we need to be recognized that we sit in the presence of our better and that we need God to lift us up, to minister to us. You're sitting now because standing up for my sermon would be, you're not in the presence of your better. Let me clear that up. It's just a good posture for sermons. We worship physically. It is a present we do to us, a gift to be physically present in God's holy of holies. It's not merely or simply a spiritual or disembodied thing. The Ark of the Covenant was the throne of God. It wasn't supposed to be worshipped. You know how the Ark of the Covenant was designed with the cherub that sit? It was designed as a throne. It was supposed to image or have people think about, this is the seat of God. This is where He sits with His people. The Ark was not something to be worshipped. The Spirit of God, the presence of God, this is where He would, if you will, sit. It was present in the Holy of Holies. Physical world, the symbolism that God put into His worship. We should embrace that. It should be a part of what we do when we gather together as God's people. But it's not just embracing symbol, it's embracing art as a result of or an act of worship. Again, we shouldn't say that the paintings that try and represent, that are the response of a heart to the presence of God and to being in relationship with Him, that those artistic responses, those are beautiful. They should, well, off, I don't say all of them are, but you know what I mean. When you're a good artist, they're beautiful. Whether it's musically, whether it's in the painting arts, whether it's in poetry and words, all of those things should be embraced. That when we talk about being concerned about sliding into idolatry, we can't, again, respond so dramatically that we say there's no place for art. There's no place for the representation and the description of God in the gifts that people have been given. Certainly not in the context of worship, certainly not lifted up behind us in some image that we are going to draw our eyes to. But there are lots of other places for art to exist where it can still inspire and encourage us as we can connect with the experiences that the artist had as they engaged in a relationship with God. Worship is designed to and should inspire those of us gifted in the arts to respond to the worship and to do art to the glory of God. As an act of worship, but what's the danger? What do we need to avoid? Why should it not be part of or present in our worship? Well, certainly if we're talking about art, it's culturally and time-bound. Well, we all know that we look back at the Jesus painted in the 20s and we go, ooh, well, that's probably not really what Jesus looked like. And we see Jesus painted in different cultures and in different times, and instantly we can see that that is people thinking about Jesus in the context of their own day and age, which is great, but it's also why we shouldn't worship it and why we shouldn't put it in the context of worship. Because you move a couple of generations down the road, or you change cultures, or you move a continent over, and all of the sudden that connect with the Savior is broken, because what do you know? Your God looks like you. Hence the wisdom of Jesus not being born when there was a TV or a camera. I mean, wouldn't that have been handy? Sometimes I think people think that. It's like, look, it wasn't a mistake that Jesus didn't show up when there wasn't CNN. Wouldn't have been more effective if He waited. There is a reason, because we are so drawn to the image. And even Jesus' own incarnation, we would be tempted to worship, and the way Jesus looked would be different to us today. There's culture, there's history, there's all these things that have changed. So we need, there is wisdom in this commandment, not just for this, the God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, but even the second person of the Trinity who has been physically present and still has a physical body. Our temptation to worship it to remake it in our own image, you only have to look at the art to recognize that that is true. And the art is beautiful, but that's why we cannot use it in worship, because it is instantly culturally and time constrained. That it's a manifestation of our own experience, not a representation of God Himself. And it avoids having to do business with. It turns us inward. It becomes more private. It's my private experience with my own private deity. You put a little picture up, have a little altar. It happens. One of the handy things about idols is that you can make smaller ones and take them home with you. And all of a sudden, worship becomes less about the corporate identity. Our relationship with God becomes less about the corporate and more about the personal and the private of my own personal and private God. So moving again through this, what do we avoid? We avoid it as aids to worship because they become objects of worship. The visual is just too powerful. The physical presence of even statues of wood and all the rest, as we were warned in the Psalms this morning, we're just not designed for it. Worship the created, not the creator. We avoid these things because the power of imagery will cause us to worship the thing and not the thing symbolized. We can't make representations of God because when we make representations of God, we worship the representation. We just do. And you know it. We've all been tempted by it. And we have to avoid worshiping the created because we were designed to worship the creator. How does this begin to manifest itself within the church? Well, again, how we embody, how we praise those things which we think are virtuous, are beautiful. We begin to idolize them. Right? The Old Testament cults and the various things that Christ was speaking against, that the Old Testament speaks against, they praised beauty. A lot of times, if you wanted beauty, you made a beautiful god. If you wanted war, they were a little less beautiful because it's an ugly thing. But there were beautiful gods that beautiful people worshipped. There were gods of fertility designed to make sure that you had lots of children and lots of crops. If you worshipped strength, you made a god that embodied strength. If you wanted wealth, you made a god who embodied wealth. And the reality is those things still are present within the church. We don't stop wanting wealth. We don't stop wanting strength. We don't stop wanting to be blessed with children or with stuff. We don't stop wanting to be beautiful. And the more we put those images in front of us, in the church, of what the ideal family looks like, of what the ideal job looks like, of what the ideal Christian looks like. When we begin to use that sort of language and we begin to lift others up or even make pictures, and we think this is what it looks like. The temptation to make idols is not limited to those outside the church. If it was, then God wouldn't have made this rule for people inside His family. We worship the created, not the creator. We get caught up in the beauty and worship the beauty instead of the one who created the beauty. Instead of enjoying the fertility that God gives us and the beauty that we see in spring, we worship the fertility itself. Instead of being greatly encouraged by the strength that we are given, we worship the strength itself, and so on down the line. But then there's also the other things that we create as idols, right? Those are ones that are transferred from our culture. They're common shared human desires to see those things and to have them. But I would challenge us that there are certainly those who would say that to some degree, is that enough qualifiers? That we can make the very Bible we hold in our hands an idol. It's got substance to it. And sometimes things like the gospel and the implications of the gospel in the world are far more challenging to work out. They're more nebulous. It takes faith. But the Bible I can hold in my hands. The problem is the Bible you hold in your hands often is a third version, third translation maybe. Sometimes you get a first translation. Our translations change. Our translations are impacted by culture and time and all the rest. And I don't mean to in any way undercut the fact that God's word is true. But God's word is not the thing we worship. We worship what that word points to. God himself. And when, and I've, if you've ever had this circumstance where when you read scripture, and you seem to be saying that the God that's in that scripture is not a God that you can embrace. Whether it's the challenges we have when we read in the Old Testament about the God of judgment, or whether it's we read in the New Testament, Jesus running around with all the wrong people, do we find ourselves reading other parts of the Bible more because we like them? And that's the part of the Bible that we really embrace instead of taking the Bible as a whole and see who it's pointed to. We can idolize the Bible. We can idolize our theology. We can idolize the buildings that we build. We may not put up anything in here in a sanctuary, but have you ever heard somebody say, well, where is your church? And we always point to a building because we just sort of assume that that's what we're talking about. Which, of course, is never true in Scripture because the church in the New Testament is God's people. Every time the church is talked about, it's where the church meets. So the church in a certain place met at Lydia's house. The church wasn't Lydia's house. The church met in Lydia's house. You are the church, not the building. And we need buildings. But it's tempting, isn't it? Because it's material, because it's there, because I can point to it and go, there's the church. So we want to avoid idolizing the good things that God created and putting them in the wrong order. We want to order our lives in such a way that we worship the Creator. How do I know? How do I know if I am taking things that God has created good and turning them into idols that are becoming substances and things, not substances, but substantive things that I can sort of grab my hands around and hold on to them and say, this is my security. This is where I put my hope. This is what I look to. Let me ask you, does the thing turn you inward? Like we spoke about a minute ago. Idols turn you inward. The first commandments here are, what does Jesus say? All of the law and the covenants are compacted into two commandments. Love God and love your neighbor. And they're fundamentally dependent upon each other. Because if you don't love the true God, you actually won't be able to love your neighbor. Not in an unconditional way. Not in a way that represents the God and creator of the universe. You can use your neighbor, which sometimes means being nice to them. But you can't love your neighbor as yourself unless you know the love of the creator of the universe. These two things hinge on each other. And the first half of this law is talking about who? The character and nature of God. How do you love God? Don't make idols. If we make idols, we're not going to be able to love our neighbors. Why? Because we've already said, loving idols turns us inward. When we create our own little shrines to the gods we worship, some part of creation, not the Creator, it will turn you inward and make you less and less likely to care for the poor, the widow, and the orphan, and the alien at the gate. To love your neighbor as yourself. Do the things you love, do the things you ask for from God, do the things that you look to for security make you more generous with your time or less generous? More loving of those who are unlovable or less patient with them? More willing to extend yourself or a greater propensity to protect yourself? Idols are designed for our own protection. That's why we worship them. That's why we put them up in our houses. That's why we have a tendency to pray to them. Do you know, I told you this recently, the greatest that they're starting to worship death in places of Mexico, and they have basically the Grim Reaper. Because death is so present in that culture right now in border towns that the cult of the Saint Death is growing. And they've got idols. They got little statues to it. And we go, wow, that is unbelievable. Dear friends, there are those idols set up in our own homes, or the temptation to, or they're set up in our hearts that we worship. We can't just always look out there and say, well, those people worship idols, but I don't. Have they turned you inward? Judgment passages in short order. I am a jealous God. What does that mean? How can that be all right for God to be jealous? I thought God was free from our kinds of passions. How can God be a jealous God? He is jealous in this context as he is always with his people as a lover, as a husband, as one who protects his bride. He is jealous for her love and that she would love him only. Israel is his bride. We are his bride. And he is jealous for us. And rightly so, as a spouse is jealous for the love of their beloved. And in that context, God says, you cannot seek after other lovers. You cannot worship other gods. You cannot have idols in your hands. I am the only one. I hold you in my hands. Your hands were meant for me and me alone, and I am jealous for your love. What about this aspect of judgment on generation after generation? It's the logical consequences. Logical consequences for all of us. If we pass on idolatry to our children, they're going to follow in our footsteps. The judgment here is that God isn't going to run in all the time and miraculously save them every time they follow in the footsteps of their parents' false leadings. You see, when God stops us from worshiping idols, it's a miracle. That is Him stepping in and saying, no further. I will rescue you. And as we look at human history, especially in the Old Testament, what does God do? He will rescue them. And then they turn away from Him, and He'll let them go for a few generations, and then He'll say, no further. We're also supposed to see the great dramatic difference between allowing people to go for a few generations in idolatry and how He is faithful for thousands of generations of those who love Him. There is a fundamental contrast. God is slow to anger and abounding in love. He is generous. So yes, God respects free will. And yes, we do pass on the legacy of our sins to our children, which should give us all pause. And yes, God will allow our children often to be mired in the same idolatries and sins that we have passed on to them. And He won't always pull them out of Egypt every generation. Because God respects our free will. But at the same time, His grace is so much bigger. He restores the image of God in humanity. He restores what we were created to be. Again, the image is what we talked about. The image is what is so powerful. The image is the thing we want to see and be able to hold on to. And what is the great irony of our desire to have idols? Is that we were designed to be the very image bearers of God. We are that which reflects the glory of God most succinctly and most completely. He pours it into us. We are bearing His image. And we see that most clearly in the incarnation itself. That God embodies Himself in the same flesh that you and I carry. That He puts Himself into His very creation. That's how much the glory and how much He loves us and how much dignity there is in our existence. And that He is not willing to simply let us leave, but that He pursues us to such a degree that He puts on the very image-bearing role and responsibility and glory in His own Son. To me, this becomes worship, becomes then vision expanding. Because the worship then is of a God who cannot be contained, that is so glorious, that is so contrary to our own images, so contrary to our small ideas, that He expands our worship. And there's no way we could represent Him on anything behind us that we could bow down to, because He's just too big, too broad, too profound. He cannot be contained. Too surprising, too counterintuitive, too gracious, too merciful, too glorious, and too holy. He will break through. And therefore, what happens when we come to worship, because there's nothing to look at, there's everything to see. As we read God's Word and as we see the beauty of who He is, it allows our imaginations to again be re-engaged. Our reason is re-engaged. We were designed as human beings in our minds to enjoy the what if and the possibilities, and an idol makes a world all too small. And the God we worship as we come in here this morning is a God who can create the universe from nothing and also subject Himself to the cross that that creation might have life again. Contain that in an image. We can't. Our worship then becomes that much bigger, that much richer, that much more glorious. Less petty and less small. The more like the God whose image we bear and reflect as we come together, the possibilities are endless. The joy, bottomless. And the reality, eternal.